My name is Shane Fisher, and I have with me Ben Bailey.
Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." John chapter 8, verse 32. Welcome to our study of the Methodist doctrine. Today we have as our main purpose to examine various doctrines of men and teaching of the Methodist religion in light of the Scriptures. We're asking, as always, the great question of Jeremiah 37, verse 17, is there any word from the Lord? What does the Scripture say? Romans 4 and verse 3. But we want to remind you that our purpose in doing this is not just intellectual, not just to gain knowledge, but rather we have a sincere love for souls. Jesus wants all men to be saved. 1 Timothy 2 verse 4, John 3 verse 16. And friend, that's our aim. That's our motive. We want all men everywhere to go to heaven and to be right with God. And in so doing, our aim is to preach the truth in love. Ephesians 4 in verse 15. And so, while you may hear things that may be different, maybe things you've not heard, or maybe different than what you have been taught to believe, we ask you first to consider that our motives in saying these things are to honor God and say what He says, and to reach out to men and women today. And then ultimately, we want you to know that the message of God is a message of salvation for all who are willing to do what the Bible says. Shane, today we think about the doctrines of the Methodist religion. And as we mentioned, in so doing, simply to compare with the Bible. They match up. If not, then to do exactly what God says and only that. Let's think about some of the identifying characteristics of the Lord's Church versus the Methodist doctrine. And as we've done in the past, we can go to the Bible and we can find definites on when the Lord's Church began, where it started at, who started it, what's its authority, and then we can take those fingerprints, those blueprints, and compare them to those today, different religions, and see if they match up. And so tell us a little bit about some of the identifying characteristics of the church versus Methodist doctrine.
Well, we can know that the Lord's Church started in the city of Jerusalem in AD 30. You go to such prophecies such as Isaiah gave when the church would start, and it's found in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, where it says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Friend, when you look at this passage of Scripture, Isaiah's prophecy came true. In fact, we go to the Gospel accounts, go to Luke 24. And you see, Jesus is speaking to His apostles, saying that they would receive the promise of the Father. They would be sent the Holy Spirit from God, and that the Holy Spirit's power would come upon them. And where would it come? In the city of Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost. And so we can know when the Lord's Church started, being it's in the city of Jerusalem, but where we find that in the Methodist Church, where did it start at?
It started in England. That's just a historical fact. No one's going to deny that. But here's the problem. As you've stated, the Lord's Church started in Jerusalem. That's a blueprint. That's an identifying characteristic. And then when we've got England for the Methodist Church, can England ever be right? No. Jerusalem's where it started. Not only is it the where important, but the timing is important. We learn in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus said to His disciples, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here today who will not taste death until you see the kingdom present with power." Jesus prophesied and promised that the kingdom was going to be set up in the lifetime of those immediate disciples that He spoke to. Well, did that happen? You bet it did. Jesus promised in Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, when He said to Peter, I say to you that you're Peter, and on this rock, the fact that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God, I'll build my church. And then He said this to Peter, I'm going to give to you the keys of the kingdom. Well, keys, you unlock something. What did Peter unlock? Acts chapter 2, Peter stood up with the 11 for the very first time, preached the reality of the gospel message. Jesus is able to forgive men of sins. Acts 2, verse 38, they were to repent and be baptized. Those who gladly received His word were baptized. And then notice this. Acts 2, verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. Jesus promised it would come, promised Peter would take the keys and open it. He did exactly that in Acts chapter 2. And in the first century, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ began. Now, how does that factor into Methodist denomination today? Here's how. History records for us that the Methodist religion began in 1739. Friend, do you not realize that's over 1,700 years too late? The Lord's church started in the first century. It's a clear identifying characteristic. And if the Lord's church started in the first century, how can you come along 1,700 years, start a religion by men, and then go back and say, this is the Lord's church? Now, whatever church we read about in the Bible, we know for a fact it started in the first century, not in 1739. Now, Shane, another identifying characteristic that sometimes I don't know if we put as much emphasis upon is the headquarters of religious groups. And sometimes groups have various headquarters. And interestingly enough about the Methodist religion, there's not per se a located headquarter. Rather, they're more governed like the U.S. government. Have a president, kind of a vice president, Senate, Congress. Well, the Methodist religion is kind of broke down like that in its approach and in its hierarchy.
Mm-hmm.
What about the identifying characteristics of how the Lord's church is governed?
Well, it's very easy to understand who the founder of the Lord's church is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, the Bible says that for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church, Matthew 16, verse 18. So we understand Jesus is the head of the church in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Now, within that one body of Jesus Christ, we understand that there's going to be local congregations. And these local congregations should strive to have elders and a plurality of men who meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And also, of course, under them would be servants that are known as deacons. And, of course, there would also be members. And, of course, there are going to be evangelists who are trying to preach the good news of the gospel. But as we can see, the Methodist government is foreign to what the Bible teaches on the Lord's church's government.
And so really, Shane, what we're asking in essence is, can you have a church with a governing ideology that is different than what you find in the Bible and be the church of the Bible?
No.
Of course, the answer is no. In the Scripture, Jesus is still head of the church, as you said. Jesus has not been dethroned. The church has not been decapitated. He is still reigning from heaven, Hebrews 1, verse 4. And we just don't find president, vice president, these boards and committees. You don't find that in the New Testament. What you do find, Jesus is the head. In every congregation locally, there are elders, there are deacons, and there are members working together to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, another unique identifying characteristic of the Lord's church is its simplicity and its authority. Those who come to the Bible believe that the Bible alone, who want to follow the Bible, believe that this book alone, the Bible, is God's final word. And we judge by it, John 12, verse 48. We're not to go beyond what's written, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. We're not to add to or take away from the Word, Revelation 22, 18 and 19. And so a very clear and concise characteristic is the Lord's church believes the Bible and the Bible alone is the final authority. Now hear what the Methodist religion believes. Concerning the book of Methodist discipline, which is a major source for authority and the things the Methodists do, here's what they state. The Bible says of the book of Methodist discipline, of the original founders of it, they we're equally confident there is a morrow of Christian truth that can be identified and that must be conserved. This living core, as they believed, stands, now watch this, revealed in Scripture, illumined by tradition, vivified in personal experience, and confirmed by reason. They are very much aware, of course, that God's eternal Word, don't miss this, God's eternal Word never has been, nor can be, exhaustively expressed in any single form of words. They were also prepared, as a matter of course, to reaffirm the ancient creeds and confessions as valid summaries of Christian truth. Now notice this, but they were careful not to invest them with final authority or to set them apart as absolute standards for doctrinal truth and error. Now, several things about the authority system of the Methodist religion ought to give us some serious concern. First and foremost, that they believe there is a morrow of Christian truth that can be conserved. Now, as I think about a morrow is something in the center from which all else comes, but it's only related to the center. It's kind of a core, they might say. Friend, I don't believe, nor does the Bible teach, that there is just a morrow or a core from which you can use as a starting point to launch out in anything you want to do or believe. That's not at all the idea. There's not just a morrow or a core. The totality of God's instruction for everything the Lord's church and the Lord's people do is found in the Bible. Not just the morrow, not just bits and pieces, but the totality of it. How do we know that? Colossians 3:16 tells us, Colossians 3:17, whatever you do. Now listen to the all-exclusive nature, not just tomorrow, whatever you do. Now, Paul, what do you mean, whatever? In word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And so, there's not just bits and pieces and a starting point or a core. Friend, the totality of everything God wants us to do as Christians and as the church is right here in the Bible. Now, a second thing, Shane, that really gives me concern is this statement. They believed that, yes, authority stands revealed in Scripture, but, now think about these words. What does it mean, Shane, when they say it's illumined by tradition, that it is vivified in personal experience, and it's confirmed by reason? Here's the real question, Shane. Is tradition, personal experience, and human reason, does it have a place anywhere in religious authority?
Well, when we think about tradition as God would have tradition,
right,
then that's fine, mm-hmm. as 2 Thessalonians 2:15.
Apostolic tradition.
Yeah. But man-made traditions, no, of course not.
And so, when we talk about being illumined by tradition, that's as though there is some sense of light from the Bible, but you really can't shine the light openly. You can't get a good glimpse of it until you put tradition in the mix. Friend, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said in Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, this people draws near to me with their mouth, honors me with their heart, or draws near to the heart, honors me with their mouth, but their lips, draws near to me with their lips, but their heart, it's far from me. Jesus said, in vain do they worship me, notice, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. And so, illumined by tradition, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus did not say it's vivified, that it comes to life in personal experience. You know, this is a big problem, Shane. So many people want to say, well, this is how I feel about it. And then you might say, well, this is how I feel about it, or this makes me feel good, or this is my personal experience. Mm-hmm. Does a man's personal experience set the parameters of authority? Mm-hmm. Absolutely not.
There's a way that seems right to a man, but the ways thereof, the ends thereof is the ways of death. So you can think about personal experience as something that we should not want to hold on to, because that's what some of the Bible characters we know of in the Old Testament said, it's by my experience.
Yeah. Naaman said, I thought, didn't he?
Yeah. And I was just thinking about the one that says confirmed by reason. You know, faith and reason are in a sense compatible, but reason alone, like Naaman did, he said, well, why can I go dip in the rivers in Syria? You know, that's reasonable for me. Well, we got to take the revelation of God's Word along with that. And what Elisha the prophet said is something that he should do, because he should have faith in God's Word.
Mm-hmm. You know, Shane, a lot of time that last point is a major problem, reason. And a lot of people take that to mean, well, I'll open the Bible to this passage, and you open your Bible to that passage, and to me, I'll reason that it means one thing, and to you, you reason it means another, and maybe we can both be right. Now, human reason won't settle it. We've got to let God, in the Scripture, tell us what He means. How do we do that? You've got to study to show yourself approved. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. You've got to let the Bible be its own best commentary and let Scripture explain Scripture, and then you can't say, well, this just feels right. You've got to base it on the facts of Scripture. And so all these things, tradition, personal experience, reason, too many times those lead the way when we need to let the Bible lead the way on these matters. Now, Shane, let's turn our attention for just a moment to this idea of man-made doctrines. As we mentioned, the Methodists have a book of discipline. This book is kind of its official, maybe worship book, guides, rules, regulations, how to do things. What does God say about men having books like that? And is it okay for us to have a book of discipline telling us what to do or what not to do, written by men?
The only thing about such passages like Proverbs 30, do not add to His word, lest He rebuke you, and you be found a liar. And you think about how we should not add nor take from God's word. And yet that's what so many people do, is they want to add their own man-made traditions and their wants and needs to the Word of God. And that's sad when that takes place, because they're not wanting to do God's way, what God wants.
Mm-hmm. You know, Shane, I once heard someone make this statement, and there's a lot of truth in it. Someone once said, why do we need books by men? And he said this, if a book contains more than the Bible, it contains too much. If it contains less than the Bible, it contains too little. If it contains the same as the Bible, why have it? You know, that's so true. What we want men and women to see today is there's no need for books of discipline, creed books, confessions of faith. Why is there no need for that? Here's why. This book, the Bible, has everything. Scripture says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Listen, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Scripture says in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, God's given us all things for life and godliness. John 17:17, Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. God's word is that truth, and the entirety of it is truth. Psalm 119, verse 160. And so when we think about the Bible, what's great about it, what's unique about it is, it has everything. It doesn't need another volume. It doesn't need an appendix. It doesn't need no. All that falls by the wayside. With the simplicity of the Word of God, there's no need for books like that. You know, Shane, as we look down the tube of history, as we look down the wave of history, have the writings of these creeds, like the Nicene Creed, Anti-Nicene Creed, have the writing of other confessions of faith throughout history, have those helped or hurt the doctrines of God?
Well, they've probably sadly hurt more than helped, unfortunately.
Yeah, they never have aided to the truth. They've only, as you look back at those, it's not as though they helped men. Actually, many of those were what got in the way of people understanding the truth, people have that doctrine, and instead of going to the Bible and check it, many times people take that doctrine and say, well, this is what we believe, because some group of leaders who are probably a lot smarter in the Bible than we are came together and said, no. Each man reads the Bible for himself. When you read, you can understand, Paul said in Ephesians 3, verse 4, and thus we don't need books of men, confessions of faith. all that. Listen carefully. Friend, here's the problem. All that gets in the way of the simplicity of New Testament Christianity. You want to be just a Christian? You want to be just a member of the church that Peter and Paul and James were a part of? All you need is the Bible. Nothing more, nothing less. It's that plain and that simple. Now, Shane, tell us more about some of the doctrines that would cause us to not be a part of teachings like these.
Now, we want to consider what the Methodist Church teaches in regards to a very well-known doctrine among all the denominations, and that is the doctrine of faith only. I want you to listen very closely to what their Book of Discipline states. It says, "Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort." Now, when we examine the word faith only or faith alone in the Scriptures, Ben, there's only one time that that phrase is used. And I want you to see what it says in James chapter 2, verse 24. And the Bible says, let's just back up to verse 23, "And the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it is accounted unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only." Now, that's very important for us to understand, because really what we when people talk about that we're not saved by works, what they mean by that is we're not saved by works of human merit. And that's true. We're not saved by those types of works. We are saved by faith, which entails works of obedience. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 6? He said to his disciples, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent." And that's very important to understand, that belief is a work approved by God. And so that's something for us to understand, that faith only is a false teaching.
It is, and you're exactly right. And here's the thing. In John 6:29, Jesus made the point, belief is a work from God for us to do. Now, everybody's going to say, do you have to believe in Jesus? Everybody's going to say, yes, you must believe in Jesus to be saved. Only one problem with that. Belief is a work just as much as any other step in God's plan of salvation. Now, can we know those are essential? Sure we can. Jesus said in John 8:24, "Unless you believe that I'm He, you'll surely die in your sins." And so must a man believe? Yes. Is that a work or a condition that I must meet? Sure. Can I then look up to heaven and say, "God, you owe me salvation"? No. It's a conditional work, not a work of merit by which I have earned salvation. Now, must a man do certain things to be pleasing to God? Absolutely. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everybody who looks up into heaven says, 'Lord, Lord,' that's going there, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Must I do something to please God? You bet. Jesus said to the hypocritical and pious Jews of his day who believed just because they were descendants of Abraham, they were going to be saved. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" Luke 6:46. Jesus later said, or the Hebrew writer did in Hebrews 5 verses 8 and 9, that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. And so, Shane, John Wesley said, wholesome doctrine, full of comfort. And you know, a lot of people have based the comfort of their salvation on his words, which are not found in the Bible. As you've mentioned, the only time faith only occurs, God says the exact opposite. I think about the demons. James 2, verse 19. Mm-hmm. James said, "You believe there's one God? You do well. Good for you. Even the demons believe and tremble." What type of faith is a faith only that just accepts the fact? It's demonic, is it not, Shane? Mm-hmm. That's not Christian.
And I was just thinking about, you know, when we ask our denominational friends, what about repentance? They say faith alone, but then you ask them about repentance. They say, yeah, we got to repent. But, you know, I think that's contradictory to them, but not to us, because we recognize that faith involves works of obedience. And repentance is a work from a work of God that God approves, that we're supposed to do. And in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, remember he said, "Repent, 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. And this is what occurred. It says that in Jonah 3, verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that He said He'd bring upon them, and He did not do it. You see, we must do works of obedience.
Well, Shane, let's then mention, for those who are listening, what those conditions God mentioned about salvation is. Well, what are those conditions God mentions? Well, naturally, you've got to go to the Bible and hear it. Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Once you've heard that Word, God's condition is, you must believe. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Must I believe in Jesus? Absolutely, it's a condition. John 6:29. Must I be willing to repent? Jesus said in Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Must I make the good confession? The Bible says in Romans 10, verse 10, Matthew 10:32 and 33, that you've got to confess Jesus before men. Must I then be willing to be baptized to be saved? Jesus said it so plainly. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. And Shane, there's no difference conditionally between believing and baptism. They're both just simply conditions. God set forth, we don't believe it earns salvation. It's just a condition that is necessary to be saved. And so, friend, if you're caught up in doctrines of men, today we encourage you, simply go to the Bible and look at the simplicity of New Testament Christianity.